We're looking tonight at Judges 10 to 12, whizzing through another big block of that glorious Old Testament book. It's marvellous to study the Old Testament. Remember, it is the BC Word of God. Jesus said about it, John 5:29, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." Although they're BC, they're full of C, the Christ. So whenever we read the Old Testament, it's dead right that we should look for people who even give a glimpse of Jesus. Tonight we'll look at the Old Testament saviour figure called Jephthah. He's the judge sent by God to deliver his people in a dire time. We're going to see that like Jesus, he pursues the people's loyalty and he pursues peace with the nations. Mind you, Jephthah, unfortunately, is very imperfect, like all the other judges. And at the end of his account, he'll sacrifice his own family and spitefully slaughter his own countrymen. But Jesus will never sacrifice his own family or wipe them out. For even when his people become arrogant, he is patient. That's where we're going tonight. But first we should notice the background. Remember last time, Judges 9, Abimelech, a self-appointed king, savagely executed his 70 half-brothers. And 3 years later he wiped out the city of Shechem. And that could have been the last tragic chapter of this book. But the Lord won't allow Abimelech to be the last word. Chapter 10, verse 1, you've got another judge. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons, he rode 30 donkeys, and they controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havot Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. You think, okay, two judges that you don't really hear much about, only five verses, but they testify that the Lord so lovingly will not give up on his rebellious people. He won't allow them to experience their deserved end. No, he's steadfastly committed to saving them and keeping them. Time and again, he raises up a judge to protect and to guide his people. Sadly, we see that death always prevents each of these judges from continuing in office. But who's the next in line in this list of imperfect deliverers? Jephthah. And he comes at the lowest point of the book so far. But God's people reject his patient love and turn away. Jephthah will be another imperfect deliverer. And the background is inexcusable betrayal of God's people. Have a look from verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. And you might think this is familiar stuff in the book of Judges, but it's actually darker than ever before, because Israel now, instead of just worshipping one idol or one ideology, they're worshipping seven different sects of pagan gods. And the Lord no longer features in their worship at all. They're not even trying to combine him syncretistically with other idols. He's just forgotten. The Canaanization of Israel has reached new depths in this book. Instead of them proclaiming the Lord to the nations, so the nations may worship the Lord, no, they've defected completely. They've become just like the nations. It's repeated and deliberate and stubborn spiritual defection. No wonder the Lord is furious. And he now sells them again into oppression. This time, not one, but two enemies. The Philistines in the west, and the Ammonites from the east. And they ruthlessly oppressed Gilead, this area here, just east of the Jordan, for 18 years. And they even hacked down as far as through Ephraim, Benjamin, even as far as Judah. So, Verse 10 is unsurprising. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." So of course, the Lord raises up a judge to save them. No, not yet. Not yet. He'd heard this empty song and dance before. Notice this about our God. The Lord pursues his people's loyalty. The Lord pursues his people's loyalty. He prods them awake from verse 11. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" He's recalling recent history. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Oh, but the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. See, there's a world of difference, isn't there, between just a simple cry for help and a sincere renewal of loyalty. So often, isn't it, after we've sinned, we think we can come back to God by just saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, please help." But more often than not, true repentance requires decisive action. Here, God's people radically throw away all those foreign gods. They realize that it's not enough to merely cry for mercy. It's challenging. When was the last time we did more than simply apologize? The Lord is pursuing loyalty, not just lip service. Mind you, there's a really wonderful, deep lesson here about the Lord himself. Why is it that the Lord forgives his people and rescues them? Did you notice the conclusion of verse 16? Why does he rescue them? It could bear their misery no longer. Not because, "Oh, now you're perfect," or, "Oh, your repentance, you know, ticks all the boxes." No, it's his compassion. It's his compassion that means he rescues his people. It's not that they'd worn him out with their whining or pleading. Not that they'd earned his favour by perfecting themselves. No, they had repented. That is a condition of salvation. But it's not the cause. The cause of salvation is God's compassion. That's foundational. His mercy. He feels our pain. He's bound himself to his people. And so when we suffer, he suffers. Many of us rightly have a lively sense of God's fearsome severity, his passion for justice and holiness. We sometimes may wonder, can he receive me back again? We should dwell on verse 16. See the gracious heart of God. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. Such kind-heartedness. It reminds me, strangely enough, of the father in the parable of the lost son. He doesn't frown until his children grovel in the dust enough. Yes, they do actually need to turn about, but he scans the horizon and then runs to greet them as soon as he sees them coming. He vindicates and protects his children. Take heart. Our faithful God is so ready to receive us back because of his compassion. That's why he pursues our loyalty, and that's why he forgives. But before we see the actual rescue that's going to come about in Israel, let's see the next bit of background, verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." And so you expect that into this drama walks mighty Jephthah, a warrior well suited to repelling the Ammonites. And all the people welcome him, right? No. No. God's chosen deliverer has to pursue the loyalty of God's people as well. See how he's rejected in chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from the brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. So this judge is currently an outlaw, a man who nobody wanted around, exiled somewhere north of the Ammonites. This son of a harlot, this family outcast, leads a motley band of misfits. Does sound a little bit like the ultimate judge he's pointing to, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was regarded as an illegitimate child. He also was rejected by his own. His brothers thought he was mad, remember. And also, Jesus was despised for eating and drinking with outcasts. There's a few similarities there. God is preparing the way for the most unlikely saviour by sending Jephthah, the deliverer who himself was despised and rejected by men. But thankfully, these people begin to recognise the mistake of rejecting Jephthah. Verse 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Okay, that sounds good, but hang on, their offer has changed. It's actually less than what they said they would do at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, they said whoever leads the attack will be the head. Well, now they don't want Jephthah as the head. They just want him to be a military commander for a bit. And they're toying with him, playing with him, just as they have with the Lord. They're treating both their Saviour and the Lord with skin-deep loyalty. And so, like the Lord, he challenges them. He also has to pursue his people's loyalty. Verse 7. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. And Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So effectively, Jephthah gets a watertight contract under oath before the Lord. There's a covenant allegiance that's been pledged. That's the kind of fealty that Jesus is looking from each of us. That's why we have a covenant service at the start of every new year. That's why whenever we fall into sin, we should never really be content with just saying sorry. True repentance puts Jesus back on the throne with no rivals, with a pledge of loyalty. You are my head. Do you need to do that in your life tonight? The second way in which Jephthah foreshadows Jesus is that he's a willing ambassador of the Lord, as the Lord pursues not just his people's loyalty, but also peace with the nations. The Lord pursues peace with the nations. Jephthah, just being recognized as the head of Israel, you'd think, well, he's just going to go and wipe out Ammon. But firstly, he tries to end this conflict through diplomacy, just as God's law suggests, Deuteronomy 20 verse 10. He verbally gives the enemy a chance to surrender. And verses 12 to 28, we won't look at it all. They give us his attempt to talk sense into the king of Ammon. Basically, the king of Ammon seems to think that Gilead, this land east of the Jordan, oh, we haven't got it up there now. There we are. This land east of the Jordan is all his. That's what he thinks. But actually, Jephthah sets him straight. He points out that it wasn't originally Ammonite land. It belonged to the Amorites. And the Lord gave it to Israel from them. Does the king really want to pick a fight with the Lord? Besides, if this land is such a sore spot, why wait 300 years to raise such a stink about it? Have a look at verse 26. For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroah, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Jephthah is a brilliant barrister, superb ambassador. He's entered into parley with the enemy, but the king of Ammon doesn't reply because, well, he can't really. There are no good reasons to give in response. He just wants this land. Somewhat reminds me of Christ trying to talk sense into the Pharisees or speaking through any of us to a deaf world as we're his ambassadors to our friends and families. Here we see that the nations don't always heed reasonable argument. Tim Keller says this, truth must be told and peace must be sought, but it doesn't always win the day. Sadly here the Ammonites come under the judgment of God as Jephthah gathers his army and leads Israel to victory. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, gathering his army, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnit, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. You see, as a forerunner and representative of our Lord Jesus, Jephthah achieves peace with the nations. Though the offer of surrender didn't work, peace came violently. And we can be sure that peace will ultimately come on the earth. Praise the Lord that his liberation and security, his prosperity and joy will return when Christ comes back. Now is the day of parley, the offer of amnesty and peace. But one day Jesus will return in glory to destroy the nations, those who are his enemies. See the glimpses of Jesus in the life of Jephthah? He pursues his people's loyalty and he will have peace with the nations. So far, so good. Jephthah's given us those lovely glimpses, but now we'll see two contrasts, two massive contrasts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, we'll see that Jesus will never sacrifice his family. Jesus will never sacrifice his own family. We're back to examine that outworking of Jephthah's vow, spoken in verse 31, and as we'll see, fulfilled in verses 34 to 40. It's one of the trickiest bits of the whole book of Judges. I'm so delighted to have it. First thing we might wonder is this. When he vowed, was he trying to pay God to secure victory against Ammon? Well, no other judge ever had to do that. So it's not clear whether he was trying to do that. Certainly many Old Testament vows are not trying to earn God's favour. They're rather good expressions of faith. You may remember Jacob at Bethel, the end of Genesis 28, he says, he made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, then the Lord will be my God. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. It's a vow of believing devotion. And additionally, remember Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, she will vow to dedicate Samuel, her miraculously conceived son, to the Lord's service in the tabernacle. So a vow can be a very noble gesture of gratitude and praise. A vow isn't always someone trying to bargain with God. Sometimes it's faith and zeal that motivates it. But as we'll see, Jephthah clearly didn't think this one through. His vow actually promises something awful. The Lord gives victory, Gilead is liberated, and Jephthah's foolish vow must be kept. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home at Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter! You made me miserable and wretched! because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. And after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel will go out for 4 days to commemorate or celebrate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So Jephthah's daughter comes out dancing with tambourines, just like in Exodus 15 when Miriam celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. But the joy here at Mizpah is short-lived, because Jephthah realizes he's got to sacrifice his own daughter. He vowed that whoever first greeted him from his home would belong to the Lord. And this girl is his only child. He's devastated. He tears his clothes and cries aloud. But she's submissive. After 2 months of mourning her loss, she returns. She could have been halfway across the planet by that time. But verse 39, she comes back. She demonstrates her loyalty by returning. And we get that sad line, he did to her as he'd vowed. Now, please, let's explore what happened to this young lady. Many hold the view that he sacrificed her as a burnt offering, literally executing her. After all, at this time, Israel was adopting Canaanite practices, and that's what the Canaanites did. They killed their children at times to worship their idols. And the judges were beginning to buckle under this pressure of Canaanite religion. Remember Gideon's idolatrous ephod not so long ago? You ain't even seen Samson's behavior yet. Then again, in terms of what happened to this daughter, a number of respected scholars reckon the Bible actually leads us to a different conclusion to what the church may have thought, majority of the church may have thought over the past few centuries. Jephthah might not actually have executed his daughter. What leads us to that idea? Well, firstly, he knew God's law very well. He knew this was forbidden in the Bible. I mean, come on, this is the guy who could have just gone and smacked those Ammonites to kingdom come. But instead, he submits to God's law and offers them parley, amnesty, gives them a chance to plead for terms of peace. And before the king of Ammon, he recounts the Lord's conquest of Gilead. Stuff recorded at length in the first books of the Bible. Jephthah surely knew from the law, Leviticus 18:21, that human sacrifice is to God an abominable act. Another interesting thing to notice in verse 40, the maidens of Israel actually celebrate this event 4 days every year. It sounds like they saw this for centuries to come as something noble, not as something horrific. So what was it that Jephthah actually vowed? Well, the text of his vow, verse 31, could be translated, whoever comes out of my house will be the Lord's, or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So it's just a theory that I'm holding tentatively, but he may have dedicated his daughter to serve the Lord. An animal didn't come out to greet him, so the burnt offering option was out, and now his daughter came out. Well, she's got to belong to the Lord. Perhaps she's got to be one of the women who serve at the tent of meeting. It's quite possible that they were meant to be celibate. Something you may remember the sons of Eli flagrantly ignored, 1 Samuel 2. They slept with the women at the tent of meeting. Notice also, the text here is silent about any death. Which is strange, because the book of Judges really isn't coy about such details. And instead of her bloody demise being recorded and condemned, the theme you find repeated is her celibacy. That's what's mourned, her celibacy. End of verse 37, end of verse 38, end of verse 39, all finish with something that was regarded in that era as something utterly tragic for this poor girl. She would never marry. Why was that such a big deal? Well, partly because it meant that Jephthah's name and family line would cease. Verse 34 tells us most emphatically she was an only child, Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. So to keep his vow, he would now have no natural heirs. Unlike the thriving families of the judges before and after him, Jephthah has consigned his family to extinction. Idiot. But ironically, his daughter is the one who now gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is submissive to the painful will of her father. Now, she is the one sacrificing the thing that women most prized in that culture, the ability to have children. She mourns. But the maidens of Israel praise her greatly, for she's the epitome of someone who selflessly is given to God. She's a living sacrifice, to use the language of Romans 12 verse 1. And it is something you see echoed in the lives of many believers today, not least in those who, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, choose to remain unmarried. I read an article the other day that mentions a sad statistic. Christian ladies in the UK outnumber Christian men 2 to 1. Which means if they will avoid being yoked with an unbeliever, they will never marry or have children. So the cost of discipleship for many women in the UK is celibacy and empty arms. That's deep piety, isn't it? Quite admirable. Quite Christ-like. So I think Jephthah's daughter is worth celebrating today. Now, you may still remain persuaded that she was actually sacrificed. Either way, you have to say Jephthah's vow was totally selfish and stupid. He should have pledged himself, not his own daughter, but Jesus. Jesus, you see, will never sacrifice his own family. Instead, he chose self-sacrifice on a cruel cross in order to protect his family. That was his vow, and he kept it to save us from death. He's wonderfully different from Jephthah, quite the opposite, in fact. But it is in Jesus' shoes that we must walk, whether single or married. We must be living sacrifices, just as Christ was. We've got much to learn, haven't we? We're so often so proud, so unwilling to lower ourselves. We tussle with Jesus, we resist his will, and so thank the Lord Jesus Christ that not only will he never sacrifice his own family, he'll also never wipe out his arrogant people. Jesus will never wipe out his arrogant people, and this is unlike Jephthah in chapter 12. Jephthah's so spiteful. Have a look with me, chapter 12. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." And Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands, crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he replied, "No," they all said, "All right then, say Shibboleth." And if he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. So the Lord had removed the Ammonite threat through this man. But that triumph is utterly overshadowed by the River Jordan flowing with the blood of 42,000 Ephraimites, fellow countrymen, people of the Lord. Total contrast with the victory of Ehud, who subdued Moab in this same way at the fords. Jephthah's legacy really isn't that great, is it? I mean, okay, he'll be in the top four leaders listed in 1 Samuel 12. He'll be in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He was a believer, anointed by the Spirit of God. He pursued loyalty of Israel and peace with the nations. But he sacrificed his own family and he slaughtered the proud Ephraimites. Now, we'd seen the pride of the Ephraimites before with Gideon, beginning of chapter 8. It seems no matter who the judge was, they wanted some of the glory, if not most of it. How dare you overshadow our ego? So they cross the Jordan, they pick a fight with Jephthah. They seem to have forgotten who the real enemy was. And I wonder if we see something of ourselves in those Ephraimites. Jesus, I know you've won the victory, but I want some glory now. I want to be recognized. I want to be admired. I want some gratitude. And I'm going to feel rather cheesed off if I don't. I'm going to feel bitter if I don't get some thanks at some stage. Beware the seeds of pride and bitterness. You'll see them whenever you don't rejoice that someone else has succeeded. Whenever you feel that instant knee-jerk reaction to criticize someone else rather than encourage them. That desire to be first. Stealing the glory from Jesus. The seeds of pride and bitterness will set our hearts at odds with Jesus. Watch out. And whereas Jesus will always respond with patient discipline, Jephthah responds with spiteful vengeance. Rather than just repelling the Ephraimites' attack, he pursues them, he overtakes them, he blocks their path of escape. And at every crossing point of the Jordan, the Gileadites play that vicious game of password. Can you say Shibboleth? With their swords at the ready. And the terrified Ephraimite stragglers get cut down. Because with their accents they struggle to say shh. Instead of Shibboleth, which means a flowing stream by the way, they say Sibboleth. And Jephthah's vicious vengeance wipes out nearly a whole tribe of Israel. And for such spite and his selfish vow, the life of Jephthah might have pointed far more directly to the life of Jesus, but for those things. Jesus is the ultimate Saviour who gave himself to give us life. He's the ultimate judge who is patient with the arrogant. How does he respond when his egoistic people try to grab his glory? Does he give us shibboleths and put us to the sword? Does he wipe us out in a fit of vengeance? No. He may humble us, as he humbled his people in chapter 10, but only in order to raise us up with great compassion. His purposes are good, and he'll persist with his stubborn people, pursuing our loyalty until we all join him in celebrating his victory. A little question for you as we finish. How have you seen the patience of Jesus in your life? How have you seen the patience of Jesus?
Despite everything, I'm still here.
Absolutely. Despite everything, I'm still here. Yeah. He hasn't struck you with lightning. It's funny, isn't it, how non-Christians sometimes say, ooh, better watch out for the lightning. Completely distorting the God that we all know and love. What a patience. I think of the times that the Lord's pointed out something that has been growing in my heart and just so tenderly puts his finger on it and says, now's the time to deal with it. And he hasn't kind of smacked me around the head with it repeatedly. It's just at the right time, just with the right delicate touch, just what I need. Have you got a few other examples?
Well, I'm just thinking the contrast of how he deals with us now through Christ. In contrast to how he dealt with Aaron's two sons outside the tent of meeting. When they brought him a fire offering and incense and he burned them alive in front of the whole congregation.
Yeah, there are occasions when God makes an example of people, isn't there? Remember Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, almost the equivalent of those two Old Testament guys. Sometimes God does bring people to glory early in order to make an example. Yeah. But he's patient. He's patient. He knows how many times he forgave those four individuals we were just thinking of, two in the old, two in the new. How many times was he patient with them until finally, that's enough. Come home. Get to your room right now. And makes the rest of us realise, oh, I shouldn't muck about with the Lord. I should be loyal and reverent. Yeah. Clothes you with his righteousness, puts his ring on your finger, and prepares that fattened calf for the feast one day. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you pursue us. You are not finished with us yet. You won't strike us down in an instant. That you will persevere with us so that we love you. And thank you that you're doing that through us with the nations around, with our neighbours and friends. Lord, we cry out to you that they will not remain stubborn at your offer of amnesty, but they will come to you in surrender, just as we have, and receive your love. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given yourself, that we would be secure for all eternity and have life with the Father. Amen.